fathers, and there were some of us, like my wife and I, spent 12 years before God brought us children. So I know that sometimes this day is not always the easiest. So it's not going to be a sermon about what great fathers we need to be. It'd be more looking at our Heavenly Father. This next couple of Sundays, really going to be looking at connections. One of the privileges that you all have allowed me to do is this past year, starting in September, I've been working with a group out of that's affiliated with the seminary I attended, sadly many years ago, but by God's grace is still in existence. It always has verged on financial bankruptcy, but it has kept going, Western Seminary, and they've had a program to kind of help pastors instead of just disconnecting and taking a 3 to 6 month sabbatical. I've had the opportunity of once a month meeting with these men through Zoom. In August, I had a retreat with them up in Oregon. This coming August, we will wrap up our time together in Oregon as well. And one of the things I've been learning is the importance as a body of being connected to one another. And especially in our setting, we are scattered so far from not just Hayne County, but multiple counties and multiple areas around. And it is vitally important as we come together to have those connections. And so in starting this next couple of weeks, this next 3 weeks, looking at the different connections we have, and the first and foremost is the family of God being connected to our Father. One of the interesting things of my family's life, my mom grew up in a very dysfunctional home. Her dad left her mom at some point in her young life, and he left my mom and her brother with an alcoholic mom. And I don't know how many years, my mom does not talk about a lot of that growing up. But there was one godly influence throughout that entire time, and that was her grandfather. He was a Methodist pastor that God had elevated to being a Methodist bishop. And somehow he had stayed connected with my mom. And she, when he retired, he lived in Ohio. He'd retired to Pasadena, California. She actually spent several summers with them. At 9 years of age, he came and took his two grandchildren from his alcoholic daughter and placed them with his former son-in-law. And my mom, at that time, grew up in a stable home. Well, because of that disconnect, she lost track and was lost to that entire side of her family. Well, my mom wanted to keep us connected, and so we would go and visit my great-grandfather in Pasadena. He was a kindly older gentleman. He lived to be like 95, 98. So he always was old to us. But he drove some of the coolest cars, and we would go, and he had a pool. So those were two things that really sparked our interest. And he paid for our lunches, so that was always great. Well, one of the times we would go every other year, we were in Pasadena, and my great-grandfather gets this phone call, and it is from his son. And apparently there was some gathering, they were of family, that they wanted him to come, and he's 95 at this time. He is not going anywhere a long distance. And I hear him say, "Oh, well, Margaret is here." And all of a sudden it gets really quiet, and Margaret, my mom, had been lost, and this gentleman, would be my Uncle Roger, he had been doing a family history, and that whole side was gone. And all of a sudden, we went to this family reunion that we had no idea about and learned and found, and my mom you could just watch my mom see that these are who I'm connected to, that family that she really had lost track of, and they had lost track of her. They then, in the years to come, they did vacations together. They were, my Uncle Roger would have been a pastor as well as following in his father's footsteps, but the rest of the family, and just to see those connections. That is the connections we have to one another. But sometimes, to come into God's family, we are estranged. You know, it all goes back to the garden, that Adam and Eve, in close relationship with God, chose to sin and chose to listen to Satan and not to God's words. And that has plunged the entire human race into that lost connection. God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And that death eventually came to them, but immediately it was that separation between us and God. As Jesus walks on this earth, he spent many times talking in parables. And the parable I want to look at is found in Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." This morning, I want us to look at how that we need connection to the Father to experience eternal life. That there is only one way back to the Father, and that's through the Son. But the parable that Jesus is illustrating is about the relationship with the Father. And so looking at the context of where we're at, the request of the Son, we need to go back to the start of chapter 15 to see what was going on. As Luke records, and the history that he has received, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we see the complaint of the religious leaders, that they were looking at who was gathering around Jesus, and in their list of things that you should not do, one of them was associate with people of ill repute. That is not what a holy person does, and definitely not what a rabbi does. You are to stay separate, and especially when you see it's the Pharisees who had that long list of rules that they thought they kept to the nth degree, as well as the scribes who were a part of, again, that religious culture. But they were looking for things to complain about, and this is one of those that they looked around, and these were not the type of people they wanted to associate with or would, and so they figured Jesus shouldn't either. Well, Jesus answers them. And notice a lot of times in Scripture, Jesus doesn't directly state his point. He tells them in a parable. And the nice short understanding of a parable is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so he tells them three different stories. They're known as the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. I would propose maybe something better, because the focus of these stories is not on what was lost, but on who was looking. And so the first account is the searching shepherd. That's where he leaves the 99 to go find the one. The focus is on that searching. Secondly, the widow who lost her coin is not so much on the coin, it's on how diligent she was to look for it. And then the final one, the persistent father, that we focus, and there is much in looking at the three parables. The last one, Jesus spends a lot of time giving us a great amount of detail. So it is easy to look at the son, and we see more character development. But really, the focus is on the father. And Jesus is answering that question of why do you associate with sinners by giving them these three stories? Because he understands these are the ones that need salvation and have understood their need. Now, as he unfolds this last story, he incorporates the religious leaders at the end and as the character of the older brother. As Jesus tells this story, he gives them a setting of a man. He had two sons. The younger of them, he decides that he wants to disavow his father and to take his inheritance and run off. Now, when he asked for his inheritance, it wasn't just coming up and say, "Hey, Dad, I need you to spot me a couple dollars." He is basically saying, "Dad, I'm considering you dead, because that's when you get an inheritance, is when they have died. So I'm, to me, you are dead, and I want my money now." Well, in the dividing, it says he divides his property. In the Old Testament, and Jesus' time as well, the way they divided, when you had two sons, because the oldest is supposed to get twice as much, so he would divide his property by thirds. The oldest would get two-thirds and the youngest a third. Sometimes we think of he divided in half. We're not told how large this third is. That is not apparently important enough to the story, other than it got the son far enough away that he could go live his life the way he wanted to for a period of time. We're also not told how long it happens, but that he has decided that he's going to do this very offensive act to his father. "You're dead to me. I get to go live my life like I want to." Well, as Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on the request, he also doesn't spend a lot of time on the consequences of what befalls this younger son. For he tells us in verse 13 that it wasn't many days later that that younger son gathered all he had, took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The negative actions that he undertook, Jesus is very careful to tell us he squanders it, meaning that he was not wise. It was just willy-nilly spending. It was as if the lottery had opened up, his bank account had become flush, and he couldn't spend it fast enough. And wherever he is at, there was plenty of people around him to accept that money, because we're told that he spends it in reckless living. At this point, I'm sure we could think of quite a few individuals that we have maybe come across in life that would typify this. This is to the excess. And Jesus is illustrating this point. It's not that he has someone in mind. It's more he's getting his listeners to absorb into the story all the details. And again, his audience, religious leaders and scribes, also sinners and tax collectors that have gathered around him. The result of everything that happened is he spent everything. We're not told how long that took. I cannot imagine the amount of wealth that he was handed and how quickly he went through it. But ultimately, he ends up with a bank account at zero. And now he has the consequences of two things. One of them he couldn't anticipate. That was the famine. For he says, it seems to be that when the last penny exited his account, a severe famine arose in that country. The other one is the short-sightedness of not thinking about tomorrow. He was typifying the parable of eat, or the phrase, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die." And that's what he was doing. He was living, in the technical philosophical term, a very hedonistic lifestyle. He was all about the pursuit of pleasure and the removal of pain. And this is the consequences of his actions, that he ended up with nothing. And then there was nobody around. So it says that he began to be in need. All those friends that he maybe had gathered around him all disappeared when the money ran out. And there he is in a foreign country with nothing to support himself and a famine. You know, for us, that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, because You know, even in my household, I can go to my pantry, and it will be a long time before I hit famine stage. Now, some of the things towards the end of my time may not be as enjoyable, like that can of pink salmon that my father-in-law is looking at some point making soup out of. But it's edible. I mean, we just do not comprehend a culture that many of them were living, because you had no refrigeration, you're living almost a meal or day to day. At that culture, most individuals ate a meal and a quarter to meal and a half. I mean, we're used to three or four, and then second breakfast and onesies, or, you know, that's the Hobbit reference. But that's not that culture. And so a famine, when crops couldn't come in, things disappeared quickly in the market. And that is what has occurred to this young man. So he has not yet come to himself, but he at least has figured out he likes to eat. So his solution, in verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Again, in the context of Jesus' story and parable, this would be a Jewish individual. And so not only from his exalted position, where in his father's house, his father had servants. We don't know how much he actually had to work. And now he's entering into the lowest of the slaves. But also as a Jew, in the dietary restrictions, pork and pigs were unclean. And yet this is the only job for him to have. And so it lets us know that this young man has run off to some Gentile area because there's pigs there. The pigs were eating better than he was. It, again, Jesus emphasizes over and over again that no one, his money could not buy friendship, and then his hard labor could not even eke out any type of living or any type of food. And so even as he is feeding the pigs, the lowest form that they're getting, he was longing to eat that. That's how far he has fallen. And as Jesus is telling this story, the difficulty we have is this is very familiar. So we know how things end. You know, put yourself in Jesus' listeners' position. They have never heard the parable of the prodigal son. And so as they listen, there they are thinking, and Jesus, as a master storyteller, is pointing out how far this young man has fallen. So he gets to verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." We'll pause there as we catch up. As Jesus unfolds this account in the story, this young man has hit rock bottom. And I think we understand the clarity that comes when there's nothing left of our own resources, that we are at the mercy of God and we do not have any more strength. We do not have any more answers. And this young man has finally figured out that life in the Father's place, in his father's house, really was where he needed to be. But his dilemma was, how do I get back there? You know, physically, he could just retrace his steps, and that's what he does. But he understands culturally, he has deeply offended his father. He has told his father, in no uncertain terms, that you are dead to me. So how is he going to humiliate himself enough to somehow tweak his father's emotions to at least accept him back as a hired man? And that was his plan. I will go back. You know, I know we're not told in the story, as Jesus says, if where the father was, there's a famine going on. But the youngest son figures out, even if there's a famine, my dad would have prepared for an eventuality like this. And so I know there will be food. There may be an income, but he doesn't care about that. He just cares that I need to make it right with my father. But I'm not, in his mind, acceptable enough to be elevated back to son. You know, in a sense, he feels disinherited. It was all of his own making. The father followed through on his request. The son wanted the money, the property. He gave it. The son liquidated it and ran off. At this point, probably most in Jesus' audience are figuring this is what this young man deserved, that serves him right. You know, how many times do we maybe gain a little glee of someone who was elevated and then gets humiliated? And I, in my own flesh, I feel, well, if they hadn't made such poor choices, they wouldn't be in the pickle they're in. Except for when I do those things, I sure want a lot of grace involved. I sure want others to feel empathy with me. But I can imagine Jesus' audience, quite a few of them, were, he deserves that. That is what was coming to him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. For in our version, as verse 20 unfolds, there is a but there. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That puts it in the perspective of the father, that he says, as the young man was a long way off, you know, it is very likely that this father in this story spent his time looking and waiting, looking to see if that son was coming back. Now, we understand there's a point to this story, and so some of the details may not match with what we would think would be reality. Of if it was me, I would not be sitting on the porch looking wistfully down the road. I would have been busy. I would have, as since my son disinherited me, I don't need to think, give even a thought about him. But that's why this parable is not about the son so much as it is about the father. And as we understand, the parable is pointing out what God does. That because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are like that young son. We have killed our relationship with the father, and yet he is there ready to pursue us. And so as the young man is coming, he is waiting. He does things culturally that even the listeners of Jesus' day, no matter what their religious status, that it was unbecoming of an older man to do anything like run, but especially not run towards the one who had disinherited. It would be culturally appropriate to wait on the porch and make that young man grovel on his way up. That's what he deserved. And this is the unexpected twist in Jesus' parable, that the father doesn't even really listen. I mean, the son gave his prepared speech. He probably been practicing it all along the way. He gives it, and the father pays no attention. He says, we need to clothe this one, we need to then feed this one, and we need to celebrate. What he receives is the celebration. Ultimately, it doesn't take long for us to figure out that we are the ones who turned our backs upon God, and it is his willingness to welcome us. But it came at a price. It came at the cost of his son's life. the resurrection of Jesus shows us that that sacrifice was accepted. So we can come to the Father not on our own, but it takes the Father to pursue us, to draw us through His Spirit, to change us and bring us into His family. That is the celebration that is there. And in fact, on each of the parables, there is a celebration at the end. And this celebration, as He brings and elevates that young son back into his position, we have one other character who's standing outside. And this is the one who provides the critique of what's going on. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Again, Jesus' hearers pretty much understand which two sons are being addressed. The ones who came to criticize Jesus are typified with the older brother. You know, the one aspect of both brothers in this account, in this parable, is they both needed salvation. As Jesus finishes up his parable, we also see that both had the Father to come and approach them. One was running. The other one, as he is standing aloof, the Father goes out to confront him. But both needed to understand, the religious leaders, though they felt that they were at the right hand of God, they were far away as well. What it also demonstrates is that the older son was probably more jealous of his brother than what he wanted to give credit. For he, and sadly it becomes evident, he didn't serve out of love, but more out of obligation. And I think we understand that when we distill our relationship with God to some set of rules, it is easier to feel more obligated than when we serve than out of a service and desire for love and a desire for obedience. And that is what had happened to those religious leaders. But in this story, the celebration is going on. The parable continues. We never know if the older brother decides, maybe I should come join. But the last statement Jesus makes, that he was lost and is now found. You know, as we think about how we connect to one another, of being belonging to the family of God, first and foremost, it has to start with belonging and coming to the Father. You know, as we think about Father's Day, I think we understand that the best example of a father is our Heavenly Father. Sometimes it is hard, because of our own earthly fathers, to have a full and complete picture of our Heavenly Father. This is one of those aspects of understanding that our dads, and me as a dad, didn't do things perfectly. Only our Heavenly Father does. He is the example for us to follow, because He's the one who comes and pursues us. So as we think about this passage, understanding that the lasting and rewarding connection for our lives needs to be with our Heavenly Father. That is where we draw true fulfillment. And it doesn't matter what we've done in our past life. It doesn't matter that whatever we think we have done, there's no sin that can keep us from coming to the Father. There is no sin that Jesus did not die for. And I am infinitely grateful that the Heavenly Father pursued me and that He continually doesn't leave me disconnected. You know, Jesus also talked about that relationship through him in John 15 about I am the vine, you are the branches. And ultimately, that is where we find our connection. As Jesus tells this parable, the great thing of belonging to God's family is we all started at square one. You know, the other part of this parable is that there is, in a sense, God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to have a moment to receive, that you can't pass your faith on as far as your inheritance in the kingdom to your children. Each generation has to be confronted with their need for salvation and their need to come in right relationship with the Father. And he is there for every generation, calling out to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that, as Jesus illustrates, the ultimate family that we need to belong to is yours. And that, as Jesus told us in John, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. So I pray that each one of us here have a connection with you. Not just a bit about being a part of this planet or the human race, but that we have come to a time of deciding, and if that has not happened, that even today one would decide to, there's nothing in ourselves that can save us, but it's only through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the body of Christ, the family of God that we can belong to, and for you being a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 66. To God be the glory. Let's stand together. We'll sing together and then we'll remain standing for the benediction, please. To God be the glory, number 66. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. But purer and higher and greater will be that moment whom Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
And just a reminder, after Sunday school, the Sunday school will be a shortened time, and we'll all gather back together here at 11:30 for the Sunday school program in honor of Fathers. And also a reminder that if you did not pick up Fathers, if you did not pick up your gift, please do that in the foyer. Well, let's pray. From the words of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.